Father, you said that your church will be called a house of prayer. And so even as we learn and sing, we delight in so many ways and times to offer up petitions to you. We pray for those who have been ravaged by your severe hand in Tennessee. We pray particularly for brothers and sisters who may have lost something or everything of homes, possessions. We pray that you will have your mercy upon them and make them a testimony. We pray that you would provide for them all that is needed according to your promise. We pray for those bereaved as they think of 12 loved ones who have died. We pray for the comforts of the gospel for them, and we pray that once again our nation will realize that we are before the power of a God who cannot be domesticated and who is a God who does all things well. And we ask that your people will once again give generously to assist, especially those of the household of faith. We pray for the Conference of Evangelical Pastors in Kenya, and especially for Pastor Zacharias, as he was invited to give the keynote address and to speak of the situation in Eritrea. Might the great needs of that land, both physical and spiritual, be made known to others, and may there not be repercussions to him as he speaks honestly of what Christians there face. And indeed, we pray for that land. We pray for President Isaias. We pray that you would work graciously in him and turn him to Christ. And we pray that you might remember that land in your mercy and give it the rains that it needs for the crops. We also pray for in China. We are so thrilled again that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has the opportunity to teach sound doctrine in a land that has been without sound doctrine for so long and be part of what clearly is a resurgence of interest in the gospel there, indeed a phenomenal resurgence of it. And we pray that the teaching that's done there that will work especially with lay leaders would be helpful so that many in rural areas would for once finally hear the Bible not as a group of moral stories, but as the history of your redeeming work in which Christ comes into the world to save sinners. And give to both Mark Vube and Pastor Lendell Smith the fortitude that they need for their duties and make their time to be richly blessed. And now, our Lord, grant us discernment as we consider the material before us today, and grant the Spirit to all others meeting in the other classes as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you I'm afraid, a little bit of a cynical view of the news. I'm not sure if it's cynical or realistic. We begin the week, this last week, by getting a much-touted story about absolute proof that creation is wrong. We have finally found a transitional species between a creature that dwelt in the water and a creature on the land. P.S., there have been talk for many, many years of creatures that have unusual muscular and bone structures that may have functioned on both land and sea. So there's really nothing new in that. And needless to say, this is not at all a refutation of creation as it was touted. I think that was Monday or Tuesday that came out. Now the cynic is listening to the news, and on Thursday, we get story after story after story after story of the Gospel of Judas, as it is called. Why am I cynical? Well, I'm cynical for at least three reasons. Number one, when Christmas and Easter, I'm going to use the terms right now for want of better ones, when these times come up, the media goes into overdrive to dredge up anything to criticize the Christian faith. And after years of hearing this and seeing this, I'm not sure it really is cynicism, but realism. Number two, The Da Vinci Code, the movie, is going to come out in a month. And this is the third thing. Much of news is marketing. Now, for a while, when I was in my teenage years, I worked with news with an AM station in northeastern Connecticut. And one of the dictums that you learn is that timing is everything. And you've got to realize that all of these things are in the mix. And it doesn't have to be a wacky conspiracy theory to say this. This, though, as I see it, given these things, particularly this thing about the Gospel of Judas, is, I think, an opportunity for us this morning to take a little bit of time to do some critical and clear thinking about this issue, and it hopefully will prepare you to answer some questions. Now, let me make a preliminary note. I'm calling this, what should we make of the Gospel of Judas? What should we make? How many of you have heard about the Gospel of Judas? Yeah, I mean, you can tell. Okay. Let me give you a preliminary note. Since the fall, there is a war on religion, and particularly since the fall, a war on historic Christianity in particular. Genesis 3 and verse 15, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the devil, but there's to be enmity between the two. And there will be, as there has been in all generations, an ongoing warfare between truth and error. And ours is a culture that does not like war. Ours is a culture that will defeat a war by the media. And that's absolutely true in the religious realm. People don't want a religion that is connected with militancy in the best sense of the word. But brothers and sisters, as Christians, we're involved in a war. And it is a war with unbelief. What does the seed of the serpent do in his battle with the seed of the woman? Just what he did in the garden. Has God said? That's always the battle. Has God said? This is reaffirmed in the New Testament, that there will be war on Christianity in particular. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, there must be divisions among you. There are going to be things that drive wedges between the true seed of the woman, the Lord's people, and those who are not the Lord's people. It's going to come. It's inevitable. 2 John 7 through 11. Many deceivers are entered into the world. And that's the first century. That's when at least John the Apostle was alive. Who don't confess that Jesus is come in the flesh. Colossians 2 and verses 1 through 10, where among other things, Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you, defraud you, steal from you with empty speculation and vain philosophy, with principles according to the world, the world's way of thinking, and not according to God. Why is there a war on religions? Because there's been a heightened expression of war against all religion, not least against Christianity, since the advent of what's called Enlightenment science from the 1700s to the present day, and most recently in what is called postmodernism. Now, if you wonder what postmodernism is, very simply, postmodernism is this. Postmodernism says there's obviously data out there. There's obviously stuff out there. But that stuff doesn't have any meaning attached to it unless people take that stuff and give it some meaning and use it for something. And groups will use that stuff, that information, either for evil purposes or for good purposes. And since postmodernists are good, they're going to deconstruct reality and reconstruct reality for good. That's basically the mindset that is present out there today. And in a pluralistic culture in which there can be all forms of interpretation of reality, and your interpretation of reality is the same as my, or at least equally as good as my interpretation of reality, let me tell you who the enemies are. I'm being very blunt with you. We are moving to a culture in which Christians who are committed to the truth of the Word of God are going to be regarded as enemies of the state. And as I look at young people out there, it's a scary thing, but you're going to face it. Where you say something is true and something else is false, and the false has bad consequences and the good has good consequences, is not just going to be in the issue of abortion. That's just a small area. God forbid, if you're in the secular realm, you should say publicly, women who have abortion are going to suffer from guilt. Do you realize the trouble that you can get in for saying that? Now see, folks, this is the world that we're in today in so many ways. The heightened expression with Enlightenment science and postmodernism of this war with religions, particularly with Christianity. And in the fourth reason, in this preliminary note, there are modern attempts to rewrite and reinterpret early church history. Postmodernism says the best you can say about Christianity is it's an evolution. There were these ideas that developed in the first century and took form in the second and third century in these books you know of as the New Testament, and certain groups that eventually became the Christian church determined what those books would be and what you were to believe, and with monolithic authority they imposed that upon people. Who are you to say they're right? And so modern reinterpretation of church history, particularly in the past century, the 20th century, has been to gather anything that it can to say, see, Christianity isn't as monolithic as you really think it is. And in a real sense, this Gospel of Judas is something that is again fueling that mindset. In this war, particularly on historic Christianity, there's one thing in common with all of the opponents. They all reject the final authority of Holy Scripture. And that's what it comes down to. The seed of the woman, ultimately those who are Christ's, have the view Christ does of the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written that it might be fulfilled. God said through. We have that view of the Scriptures. All those who are the seed of the serpent say, has God really said? See, they don't say God didn't say. Did he really say that? Okay, so that's just preliminary note. Now let's deal with the Gospel of Judas. Here are the headlines and some of the leading statements that we were treated to in the media this week. From the Globe and Mail, big headline, was Judas a true Christian hero? Ancient manuscript interprets notorious betrayal of Jesus as an act of obedience. From CTV.ca and their news staff, National Gospel of Judas. Now listen, I want you to think, folks. Let's not be lemmings going over the cliff as we read a newspaper or the internet. Think. Gospel of Judas casts doubt on traditional beliefs. That's the headline. National Geographic magazine revealed an ancient manuscript today, that's Thursday, April 6th, which may reveal startling new evidence about the relationship between Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed him. Parentheses. If canons of objectivity were used for any other document than one dealing with the Christian faith, they would never say that the Gospel of Judas has startling new evidence about the relationship between Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot. It would not be said in any other area. You'll see why later. For most Christians, not all, mind you, but for most Christians, Judas is known as the villain of the Bible who betrayed Christ with a kiss. I'd like to know what Christians don't believe that, but this is for most Christians. Judas gets very bad press as the person who handed Jesus over to the religious authorities. Judas is looked upon very negatively. Atlantic School of Theology professor Joan Campbell told CTV. But, and you're going to read the word scholars in this thing over and over and over again, but scholars are considering the idea that this papyrus manuscript, which was written in ancient Egyptian Coptic script, probably in the 4th century, listen, may clear Judas from his nefarious reputation. Nefarious means bad. Has God said? Has God said? Some religious experts, like Bart Ehron. Incidentally, I didn't read one scholar or one, and I read loads of articles on this. I didn't read one religious expert or one religious scholar who's a known scholar of the New Testament. Not one. Interesting. At least not a conservative one. Some religious experts, like Bart Ehron, believe that this discovery may show that Judas's treachery is all a misunderstanding. This gospel portrays the act as far from nefarious, but as in fact the greatest thing that Judas could do for Jesus. Ehron, now notice it again, a religious scholar, at North Carolina Chapel Hill told CTV. Parenthetical note. When the media says someone's a scholar, ask yourself, on what basis? Especially when it comes to Christianity. On what basis is the person a scholar? But see, again, postmodernism. If we say it, it must be true, right? This is from the San Francisco Gate. Terry Garcia, an executive vice president of the society involved with this manuscript, said this manuscript, or codex as it's called, C-O-D-E-X, was considered by scholars to be the most significant ancient non-biblical text found in the past 60 years. In other words, since the Dead Sea Scrolls. The latter, from this Nag Hammadi library I'll tell you of, including Gospels of Thomas and Mary Magdalene, have inspired recent Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, from the Greek word gnosis or knowledge, have inspired recent Gnostic scholarship, now listen, and shaken up traditional biblical scholarship by revealing the diversity of beliefs among early followers of Jesus. Now, when you hear early followers of Jesus, what do you immediately think of? What century? First century. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about the fourth century. And pray tell, what traditional biblical scholarship, and of course you have to define traditional, but if it's traditional conservative Bible-believing scholarship, what traditional biblical scholarship has been shaken up by this? I don't know of one. But again, if you say it, it must be true. Unlike the four standard Gospels, the Judas document portrays Judas Iscariot as alone among the 12 disciples to understand Jesus' teachings. Which ought to prompt the question, if he's alone in believing this, why do you believe Judas? At least one scholar, by note, who else? At least one scholar said the new manuscript did not contain anything likely to change or undermine traditional understanding of the Bible. But it's only one scholar, at least one scholar. Okay? So again, I want you to learn to read critically. Think. Because folks, if you go to the media thinking that the media by and large is a friend of your faith, then you're no different than a soldier in a war who goes out thinking the people out in the field are friends when they're really enemies. Now, that doesn't mean you treat them hatefully, but lovingly. But you've got to be discerning. Now, Newsday was actually relatively conservative in its treatment as I read it. For many, the news was another discovery of a text written long ago by members of a Christian community. P.S., it wasn't a Christian community. Others greeted it with interest, saying the media attention, this is after I had put down what I'd written here, but I thought, oh, they confirmed what I said, right? That's good, the good authority. Others greeted it with interest, saying the media attention, along with the arrival of Easter and the upcoming release of the Da Vinci Code movie, is a useful way to make Christian teaching relevant. What on earth does that mean with how this makes it relevant? Especially when it's a manuscript that was in 26 pages and it's in about 1,000 pieces. But so these are just some of the things, if you read it all, about the Da Vinci Code, about the Gospel of Judas that came up. Now, let me give you a little background, then we're going to dissect an article, and then I want to read to you from... Well, in fact, let's dissect the article first. And then I debated which way to do this, but I think I'm going to eventually read to you from the Gospel of Judas, which is not done. Certain things were cited, but if the material that I'm going to read to you from the Gospel of Judas were put in the newspapers, any Christian who knows anything about the Bible would tell you it's poppycock. But we'll come to that. Let's read the New York Times article. Gospel of Judas surfaces after 1,700 years. An early Christian manuscript, which it's not, and the only known text, and that's true, of what is known as the Gospel of Judas. And in fact, folks, the Gospel of Judas was first of all referred to in a volume written about 190 A.D. by a man named Irenaeus, who was an early church father who wrote a several hundred page treatise against Gnosticism. And I'll tell you what Gnosticism is in a bit, in his book called Against Heresies. And what does make this interesting, I mean, apart from the statements made, it is interesting, is that Irenaeus refers to this Gospel of Judas, and finally they have found this document that at least purports to be, and may well be, a copy of this Gospel of Judas in the Coptic language. But it's only known text. Now this text, now listen, this is again New York Times. This text gives new insights into the relationship of Jesus and the disciple who betrayed him, scholars reported today. I want to know how a document that was written 300 years, or if originally it was written in Greek, about 150 years after the fact, purportedly written by a man who got that information within about 3 days before he committed suicide, how that kind of document can give new insights into the relationship of Jesus and the disciple who betrayed him. But it must be true because scholars reported it today. In this version, Jesus asked Judas as a close friend to sell him out to the authorities, telling Judas he will exceed the other disciples by doing so. And what's the reason for that? Well, this is the statement that's made. Jesus, in this book, told Judas, or Papyrus, you will exceed all of them, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me. Now, what does that weird statement mean? Gnostics believe that the body is inherently evil, spirit is inherently good. That when God created the world, or when God was there, God is a transcendent God, there was this thing, Plato called it a demiurge, and basically Gnosticism is an outgrowth of Platonic philosophy. There was this thing called a demiurge, which was this rather foolish sort of idiosyncratic and very arrogant and presumptuous entity that emanates from this God who is transcendent and good. Now, what's interesting is for the Gnostics, and this is very important, that demiurge is virtually identical to the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And it's out of that womb that this Gospel of Judas came. This demiurge sends out these things called eons, and it's a kind of a spirit realm. It's a realm that goes great distances, eventually ending up in earth, which is material, and therefore evil. But to do things, at least some believe this, and again, the group called the Cainites that were responsible, as best as we know, for writing this Gospel of Judas, the Cainites basically said that the things in the Bible that are regarded as evil, that essentially let the flesh go, are good. And you're going to see this in this Gospel of Judas. But the big thing is that there are certain people who, when they come to earth, have this spark of this transcendent God in them, and the only way they can get back to the transcendent God is by giving up their bodies in sacrifice. Therefore, Judas was good. He was the one who betrayed Jesus, so that Jesus, in the language of the Gospel of Judas, might sacrifice the man, the flesh that clothes me. For the Gnostics, the body was like an evil clothing, and you had to release the spirit by death. Okay, so that's what that strange phrase means. Now, this is what gets me. Okay, so this is the crux of this section of the Gospel of Judas. Though some theologians have hypothesized this, can you name me one theologian, even a liberal theologian, who's hypothesized that Judas did a good job betraying Jesus? Do you know of one theologian who said Judas doing this did a good thing so that Jesus could be released from his flesh? The 26-page Judas text is said to be a copy in Coptic, which is an Egyptian language, made around AD 300 of the original Gospel of Judas, written in Greek the century before. And, of course, that's speculation, but It must have been around. Actually, it must have been around because Irenaeus referred to it in AD 190, and that's what this is referring to. The Codex, C-O-D-E-X, has been authenticated as a genuine work of ancient Christian apocryphal literature. And incidentally, I have no doubt, at least from what I've read, that it probably is a genuine work of ancient literature. But it's not Christian. The idea that Jehovah is somehow evil, that man's body is inherently evil, and that we must escape from the body is patently contrary to the New Testament for this reason. That's why Jesus was raised from the dead. To say that not that there's going to be some glorified soul in all eternity, but rather that there's going to be a glorified body in the presence of God. So this is not at all Christian. The secret account of the revelation begins. The secret account, the most revealing passages in the Judas manuscript begins. This is the top of it. The secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas during a week, 3 days before he celebrated Passover, that is the Passover in which he was crucified. Number one, why is this believed over against the four Gospels? Number two, how could this even have been written when Judas committed suicide within days? I mean, they were active. These disciples were together. They weren't out writing books at that time, folks. How could that have been written? And if it wasn't written by Judas, why do you say it was written by Judas, and why do you give it credence as if it was? The account, because again, admittedly, this thing was written in about 190 AD, okay, or maybe 150 AD. The account goes on to relate that Jesus refers to the other disciples telling Judas, you will exceed all of them. For you will sacrifice the man that clothes me. You'll deliver me up. I'll be put to death. My spirit will go through these eons. By that, scholars familiar with Gnostic thinking said Jesus meant, and this is true, that by helping him get rid of his physical flesh, Judas will act to liberate the true spiritual self or divine being within Jesus. Now, these Gnostic scholars have that interpretation right. Folks, why did Jesus die? He died to bear our sins on the cross. He didn't die so that he might be liberated from his body. So are you going to have your whole view of everything the whole Bible teaches affected by this? Unlike the accounts in the New Testament Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the anonymous author of the Gospel of Judas believed that Judas Iscariot alone among the 12 disciples understood the meaning of Jesus' teaching and acceded to his will. Why then do you believe Judas? In the diversity of early Christian thought, now here's this rewriting of church history. A group known as Gnostics believed in a secret knowledge. It had nothing to do with redemption, certainly had nothing to do with resurrection because the body's evil. All this stuff of which the New Testament is part and parcel. In the diversity of early Christian thought, a group known as Gnostics believed in a secret knowledge of how people could escape the prisons of their material bodies and return to the spiritual realm from which they came. P.S. That view was rightly regarded as heretical by the whole Christian church. There's nothing Christian about it. Elaine Pagels, a professor of religion at Princeton who specializes in studies of the Gnostics, I don't recommend that Sean get her as a teacher, said in a statement, quote, "These discoveries, listen, are exploding the myth of a monolithic religion, the idea that Christianity had some uniform truth in it, and demonstrating how diverse and fascinating the early Christian movement really was." The answer to Dr. Pagels, I'm sure, is absolutely not. They buttress the very things the early Christian church said universally. That this is heretical. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the scriptures in which God makes man and man is good as man. in which Christ was betrayed, yes, under the predetermined foreknowledge and counsel of God, but with Judas being fully culpable for what he did, so that Jesus might, in the providence of God, be smitten by his Father and afflicted to bear our sins. Now, that's the teaching of the Scriptures. And it's the undisputed teaching of the early church, of which this document has absolutely no commonality. The Gospel of Judas, now listen to this, is only one of many texts discovered in the last 65 years, including the Gospels of Thomas, Mary Magdalene, and Philip, believed to be written by Gnostics. The Gnostics' belief were, listen to this, often viewed by bishops and early church leaders as unorthodox. They weren't viewed as unorthodox often. They were always viewed as unorthodox, but they are. And they were frequently denounced as heretics. They were always denounced as heretics because it is heretical teaching. The discoveries of Gnostic texts have shaken up biblical scholarship by revealing the diversity of beliefs and practices among the early followers of Jesus. Again, early followers, you think what? First century. And this is talking 3rd and 4th century. And again, what biblical scholarship has been shaken up? As findings have trickled down to churches and universities, they have produced a new generation of Christians who now regard the Bible not as the literal Word of God, but as a product of historical and political forces that determined which texts should be included in the canon and which edited out. This turns the whole truth on its head, literally. Because it is that movement that's been on for over 150 years that has espoused that the Bible is not the Word of God that has led to this kind of divergent teaching. So again, turns truth on its head. They have produced these documents, Gnostic documents, have produced a new generation of Christians who now regard the Bible not as the literal Word. Man, if you don't regard the Bible as the Word of God, you're not a Christian. Why? Because Jesus affirmed the Bible is true, and a Christian follows him. But as a product of historical and political forces, now that determined which text should be included in the canon and which edited out, no, that view's been around now for about 150 years. For that reason, the discoveries have proved deeply troubling for many believers. Who? I don't see any or hear any referred to. And again, you've got a document copied 4th century of a document maybe 150 A.D. How's that going to affect a believer who believes the New Testament? The Gospel of Judas portrays Judas Iscariot not as a betrayer of Jesus, but as his most favored disciple and willing collaborator, contradicting everything else in the Gospel. So why do you believe this? Irenaeus, who referred to the Gospel of Judas. Now, you know, language is important, folks. Irenaeus was a hunter of heretics and no friend of the Gnostics. He wrote, they produce a fictitious history of this kind, which they style the Gospel of Judas, that was written by Irenaeus. You know why he said that? Because it's true. But see, postmodernism, there isn't any true or false. It's just constructions you put on data. You can see how early Christians could say, again, early Christians, we think first century, they're thinking later, if Jesus' death was all part of God's plan, then Judas' betrayal was part of God's plan, said Ms. King, the author of several books on the Gospel of Mary. I wonder how much she knows about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what does that make Judas? Is he the betrayer or the facilitator of salvation, the guy who makes the crucifixion possible? Now, I'm going to distill this into a little analogy a little bit later. But remember, you're talking about a document that was copied in the 4th century, and we're being asked to say you need to reinterpret everything that was very clearly and provably given in the 1st. At least one scholar, here it is again, said the new manuscript does not contain anything dramatic that would change or undermine traditional understanding of the Bible. So the San Francisco Chronicle quotes the New York Times, two witnesses, it must be true, right? Jesus not only picked Judas to betray him, but actually encouraged Judas to hand him over to those he knew would crucify him. And then finally, where did this come from? This document discovered in the 1970s in a cavern near El Minya, Egypt, which is the middle part of Egypt. The document circulated for years among antiquities dealers in Egypt. Now, folks, if it's true, why do you think it's circulating in these used stores all these years? Okay. Then Europe, and finally in the United States, it moldered in a safe deposit box at a bank in Hicksville, New York. We made the headlines, folks. For 16 years, before being bought in 2000 by a Zurich dealer, the manuscript was given the name Codex Ptakos. I'll tell you what stood out in my mind. If you've read the Da Vinci Code, and I have, I even got it in paperback in the UK before it got in the United States in paperback at a discount. Supposedly the secret to these documents referred to in the Da Vinci Code was in a safe deposit box in a bank. And I find that interesting. Okay, just very, very interesting. I won't say anything more about that. Okay, so what do you make of this document? Let me give you a little bit of historical background, then an analogy. When the New Testament writes about knowledge falsely so-called, probably that's referring to an early Jewish form of Gnosticism, a corruption of Judaism, in which, again, coming from Greek philosophy, a certain kind of knowledge, because for many Greeks, especially Plato, reason and knowledge were equal to deity, a certain kind of knowledge would bring you up to the deity. Okay, and so, but Paul's warning against that mindset. As the Christian faith expanded, particularly going down to Egypt and Africa and parts of Asia, but especially for our purposes, Egypt, which had been it had been influenced by Platonic thought as well from the school of Alexandria. There grew up in the second century this kind of an amorphous, not well defined, but not even a very large group of people who held to different forms of this Gnosticism, and they wrote these supposed Gospels. Because, again, they're trying to give credence to this, and the early church uniformly declared them as heretical, not because of power, but because they clearly contradict the scriptures. Many of these documents, if not most of them, were encased in a place called Nag Hammadi, which is north of Luxor, as we would see it, the southern part of Egypt. And these were unearthed back in the 1940s, and many of them have been translated. But one of the ones they looked for was this Gospel of Judas, and had not been able to find it. And that's why this finding of what probably is a copy of the Gospel of Judas is so important. But let me give you just generally the way you ought to view this as an analogy. And then I want to read for the time I've got left from some of it. Because you say, okay, what do I do with all this? I want you to assume that just for a moment I'm out in Hicksville, New York, and I happen to get a wrong key to a safe deposit box. And I open up the safe deposit box. And in the safe deposit box, there is a moldering document. Oh, probably not moldering much, because it was really written in 1950. Written about 56 years ago. So it's in the safe deposit box, but it was written on paper with acid in it. So it's getting kind of old. And it is clearly written by a party, by someone in the 1950s who really believed the United States did the wrong thing, or America did the wrong thing in the revolution in 1776. And it's kind of clear from what you read in it. And as I'm reading along in this document written in 1950, I proved this by carbon dating, 1950, okay? I notice as I read it that there's an account that says that General George Washington secretly, with nobody else knowing it, General George Washington encouraged Benedict Arnold to defect to the British, to the army of Cornwallis. And now, nobody's ever said this before. It contradicts everything we've read about the American Revolution. But it says it very clearly in this document written over 150 years after the fact. General Washington secretly, nobody else knew it, nobody's heard of it since that, but General Washington urged Benedict Arnold to defect to the British. How much credence do you think that would be given? Not much. I mean, you're going to get people who say, wow, this is a really interesting thing. You're always going to get people who think that way because it's an oddity, like the Athenians, always wanting to hear some new thing. But it's obviously poppycock. Is it going to threaten your faith in George Washington? Well, not if you know anything about George Washington. Now, if you don't know much about Washington, you go, oh, yeah. He really, man, he was stacking the day. He was trying to have it on both sides. If America won, he becomes president. If America loses, he can say, see, I told you to go to that side. See, because you can imagine people thinking that. That's balderdash. It's the same thing with a document written in the original language, probably 150 years after the time of Christ, that comes up with something that's so clearly contrary to everything else in the Scriptures. Now, if you're not convinced, I've got about 10 minutes. Let me read to you. So you can say, we heard it. This is not going to be our Scripture reading, but you're going to hear this in class from the Gospel of Judas. And what I've gotten, I got this in a file that was sent out for those that wanted to read it. Remember that this is an old papyrus. It's an old piece of material. It was really in about 1,000 pieces, and they had to kind of piece it together, and there's a lot of spaces and blocks in the middle. Introduction. The secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot during a week, 3 days before he celebrated the Passover. Now, as you listen to this, I want you to imagine you're a Christian leader in the second century, and you come across this thing. And you're a Christian. You know the gospel accounts, and you've probably read some, if not all, of the New Testament that's been circulating by now. What do you guys think of this? The secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot during a week, 3 days before he celebrated the Passover. What's your first question? How do you verify this thing? Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. We have four gospels. They confirm one another. Secret account. Scene one. And see if this sounds, you're a Christian leader, first century, see if this sounds like what you've learned in the Scriptures. Jesus dialogues with his disciples, the prayer of thanksgiving or the Eucharist. When he, that is Jesus, approached his disciples gathered together and seated and offering a prayer of thanksgiving over the bread, he, that is Jesus, laughed. Master, why are you laughing at our prayer of thanksgiving? We've done what is right. I'm not laughing at you. You're not doing this because of your own will, but because it is through this that your God will be praised. Master, you are the Son of our God. Jesus said to them, how do you know me? Truly I say to you, no generation of the people that are among you will know me. The disciples become angry. When his disciples heard this, they started getting angry and infuriated and began blaspheming against him in their hearts. When Jesus observed their lack of understanding, he said to them, why has this agitation led to your anger? Your God who is within you, let any of you who is strong enough among human beings bring out the perfect human and stand before my face. They all said, we have the strength. But their spirits did not dare to stand before him except for Judas Iscariot. He was able to stand before him, but he could not look him in the eyes, and he turned his face away. Judas said to him, I know who you are and where you've come from. You're a Christian leader, first century, reading this. You know at least the four Gospels. You are from the immortal realm of Barbello. And I'm not worthy to utter the name of the one who has sent you. Now, this is these Jesus speaks to Judas privately. It's not in the text, but they're telling you what's coming up. Knowing that Judas was reflecting upon something that was exalted, you're from the immortal realm of Barbello. Jesus said to him, step away from the others, and I shall tell you the mysteries of the kingdom. It's possible for you to reach it, but you will grieve a great deal. For someone else will replace you in order that the 12 disciples may again come to completion with their God. Remember, in Gnosticism you've got many gods. Okay. Scene 2, Jesus appears to the disciples again. The next morning, after this happened, Jesus appeared to his disciples again. They said to him, Master, where did you go? What did you do when you left us? Jesus said to them, I went to another great and holy generation. Pray tell, where did Jesus speak about a great and holy generation in his day? His disciples said to him, Lord, what is the great generation that is superior to us and holier than us that is not now in these realms? When Jesus heard this, he laughed and said to them, why are you thinking in your hearts about the strong and holy generation? Truly, I say to you, no one... Now listen, now this is all Gnostic language. See if you hear it, if it's New Testament language. Truly, I say to you, no one born of this eon will see that generation, and no host of angels of the stars will rule over that generation, and no person of mortal birth can associate with it. And it gets weirder, folks. Now remember, this is from a group called Cainites. They were the ones who said evil things that Jehovah described in the Bible are really good. Listen to this. The disciples see the temple and discuss it. They said, "We have seen a great house with a large altar in it, the temple in Jerusalem, and 12 men, they are priests, we would say, and a name. And a crowd of people is waiting at that altar until the priests receive the offerings. But we kept waiting." Now listen, Jesus says, "What are the priests like?" Now you're a first century Christian teacher and you're reading this. Jesus, their response to Jesus. He says, "What are the priests like?" They said, "Some sacrifice their own children, others their wives, in praise and humility with each other. Some sleep with men. Some are involved in slaughter. Some commit a multitude of sins and deeds of lawlessness. And the men who stand before the altar invoke your name." Remember, this is the group that takes all that's evil in the Old Testament, says it's really good because it's kind of letting out this spirit that's within us. And they're doing it in your name. I'm not reading all of this, but excerpts. Jesus said to them, "Stop struggling with me. Each of you has his own star." This is a commercial for this guy that wants you to get a star in your own name. This is not stuff from the New Testament. Scene 3, Jesus recounts a vision and Jesus responds. Judas said, "Master, as you've listened to all of them, now also listen to me, for I have seen a great vision." Judas to Jesus. When Jesus heard this, he laughed and said to him, now it gets really weird. "You 13th spirit, why do you try so hard? But speak up and I shall bear with you." Judas said to him, "In the vision, I saw myself as the 12 disciples were stoning me." Incidentally, Judas was one of the 12 at that time. But this is what, "In the vision, I saw myself as the 12 disciples were stoning me and persecuting me severely. And I also came to the place where after you, I saw a house and my eyes could not comprehend its size. Great people were surrounding it, and the house had a roof of greenery. And in the middle of the house was a crowd saying, 'Master, take me in along with these people.' Jesus answered and said to him," now does this sound like Jesus? "You're a first century reader of this. Judas, your star has led you astray. When he heard this, Judas said to him, 'What good is it that I've received it? For you've set me apart for that generation.' Jesus answered and said, 'You will become the 13th. And you will be cursed by the other generations, and you will come to rule over them. You, Judas, will come to rule over the others. In the last days, they will curse your ascent to the holy generation." It would be predicted that Judas would be opposed or would be said to be under a curse. Jesus said, "Come, that I may teach you, Judas, about secrets no person has ever seen." Now see, that's Gnosticism. Secrets, mystery, truth. "For there exists a great and boundless realm, whose extent no generations of angels has seen, in which there's a great invisible spirit." Now this is Jesus' view of the good God. "And a luminous cloud appeared there. He said, 'Let an angel come into being as my attendant.'" Now this is Jesus speaking of the origin of the world, according to the Gospel of Judas. "A great angel, the enlightened divine self-generated, emerged from the cloud. Because of him, four other angels came into being from another cloud, and they became attendants for the angelic self-generated. The self-generated said, 'Let him come into being,' and it came into being. And he," now this is an evil God, "he created the first luminary to reign over him." And it goes on with this. "Adamas was in the first luminous cloud that no angel had ever seen among all those called God. That image, and after the likeness of this angel, he made the incorruptible generation of Seth appear. The 12, the 24, he made 72 luminaries appear in the incorruptible generation. The 12 eons of the 12 luminaries constitute their father with 6 heavens for each eon so that they're... You know what this sounds like? It sounds like the way Harold Camping interprets the Bible. Let 12 angels come into being to rule over chaos and the underworld. The 12 rulers spoke with 12 angels. Let each of you and let them, and then this broken parts. The first is Seth, who's called Christ. The second is Harmathoth. The third is Galilah. The fourth is Yobel. The fifth, Ananias, and so on. These are 5 who ruled over the under... You find one text anywhere in the 66 books of the Bible, let alone the Gospels, that sound like this. And then it's at the very end that there's that statement, but you will exceed them all, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me. Look, Jesus says, you've been told everything. Lift up your eyes, look at the cloud and the light within it and the stars surrounding it. The star that leads the way is your star. Judas lifted up his eyes and saw the luminous cloud, and he entered it. Those standing on the ground heard a voice from the cloud. Now, I want you to be able to say, oh, yeah, well, you're funded. I see this gospel of Judas. It's really going to challenge you. Say, no, my preacher read from it Sunday. Okay? What do you do with all of this? And I know the deacons want to take up the offering, especially in the season, brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord for the great events of history. Jesus really came into history, the Jesus of the Bible. He really died for sinners. And don't let your faith be shaken by what Paul calls every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul's not referring to this Egyptian Gnosticism here, at least I don't think he is, but you could sure make application to it. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Now, let me press this home to all of you. It's people who haven't read their Bibles who are going to be swayed by this. And if you're not students of the Scriptures... I know you're busy. I know you're going to come up. But Pastor, my schedule, my commute. You don't give attention to the Scriptures and read them and learn them. And you're going to fall prey to this stuff. Well, maybe they're right. Well, man, all you've got to do is read one of the Gospels. And you'll see this is so patently contrary to it. You see, that's why we bug you. Read the Scriptures. Read them. Read them. You know, that's why when people say, oh, you know, all the errors that are in the Bible. And I love to say, name 3 of them. And then finally, pray that the living Christ, man, I love saying he's alive and he's at work. You know what he does? He opens the eyes of poor sinners and they read in the Scriptures and they say, oh man, that's true. Though every man be found a liar. So, and see, that's the way we know what the Bible says and we pray, Lord, you're alive and you're at work. You go ahead and you do your work. And you'll build your church, and the gospel of Judas never prevail against it. Let's stand, let's pray.